Greetings and welcome back to our now weekly podcast on Parashat HaShavua. This week we are going to be reading Parashat Vayishlach, the story of Yaakov's return to Eretz Canaan, which begins at the near the beginning of chapter 32 and goes all the way through chapter 36. This is a parasha that has so many different things to discuss, and I would like to take a look at one particular item and then move it towards a larger question about a very enigmatic and puzzling event that takes place in the first half of this week's parasha. I'd like to begin with the beginning, where Yaakov is anticipating the reunion with Esav. He's anticipating it clearly with trepidation and fear and anxiety. And as a result of that, among other things, he offers a prayer to Hashem. And it is a particular verse in that prayer that I'd like to look at for a couple of moments and begin with an observation, a well-known, as we call it, vort, of Rabbi Eliyahu of Vilna, the Vilna Gaon, died 1797, on a passage in the Talmud in Tractate Sota. The Talmud in Tractate Sota, in the first chapter, page 4, etc., discusses the value of avoiding pride and haughtiness at all costs, and how terrible a thing ga'ava is, and basically says that a person should avoid it totally. And then there is one observation, one comment that says that a talmid chacham, a scholar, should have shminit shebishminit be'ga'ava. He should have an eighth of an eighth, which is a very curious and unusual number within the world of the rabbis, because we would understand if they would say a person should have 1/1000th, or 1/200th, or 1/100th, or 1/60th, which are all numbers that we're familiar with in the world of bitul, b'ta'aruvot, negating a small amount relative to a large amount when it comes to prohibited mixtures. However, this eighth and an eighth is a strange number, and the Gaon of Vilna observes that, and he says, you know what the Gemara is alluding to, what the Talmud is alluding to? It is alluding not to an eighth of an eighth, meaning 1/64th, but rather the eighth verse in the eighth parasha. The eighth parasha that we read is Parashat Vayishlach, and the eighth verse is a verse that is the climax of Yaakov's prayer, in which he says, Katonti mikol hachasadim mikol haemet. He comes to in front of Hashem, as he has divided the camp in half, and he's preparing for this belligerent and frightening meeting with Esav, and he says that Hashem, I have become small as a result of, or relative to, and that we're going to get to in a moment, all of the great things that you have done for me. In other words, the Gaon is saying that what the Talmud is secretly telling you, if you look carefully, is that even that little bit of pride that you should have should really be informed by the verse of, I am too small and unworthy of all the greatness that you've given me. But it is that word, katonti, that I want to take a look at. Katonti means I am small. I have become small. I am too small, a smaller than. And the real nut of how to interpret the word katonti depends on the next word, or really, to be accurate, the next letter. Katonti mikol hachasadim. What does that mem, the mem that is the prefix of the word mikol, what does that mem signify? So the word mem, the letter mem, as a prefix, means from. The question is from something like causative, or is it relative? In other words, do we interpret it as katonti mikol hachasadim, I have become small because of all of the great things that you've given to me, which means that all of the great things that you've given to me have made me small, in other words, at least according to one read of it, that a person is given a certain amount of reward in this world, and the more that reward that they are given in this world, it eats away at their zchuyot, at their merit. And so, in that case, Yaakov is coming to God and saying, I have become small as a result, and that's why I'm afraid of Esav. I don't have any more merit because you've given me so many great things. In that case, the mem is a causative mem. I have become small as a result of all of the greatness you've given me. But that is not the only way to read it. The other way to read it is a relative mem. For instance, in the seventh chapter of Kohelet, you have Tov Shem Mishem and Tov. What does that mean? That means a good name is greater than good oil. There the mem is relative. This is better than that. In which case we would read it. Katonti mikol hachasadim, I am smaller than all the greatness you've given me. Not meaning there's some account going on where all of my greatnesses, all of my merits have been diminished because of the things you've given me, as if there's a calculus, but rather, I'm simply not worthy of all the good things that you've given me. And then Yaakov continues, because after all, I crossed the Jordan 20 years ago going the other way with only a stick, and I come back with two full camps. This itself is a dispute between Rashi and Ramban. Rashi reads it the first way. Rashi says that katonti mikol chasadim, as a result of all the kindness that you've given me, God, my merits have been diminished. The Ramban, on the other hand, reads it as, I am not worthy of all of the chasadim. Okay, we have this dispute. This will give us an opportunity to look at several tangential issues, but really issues which affect all of our reading of the Torah. Important to note that the text of the Torah that we have in front of us today, that we use in our Sifrei Torah, is chiefly based on a manuscript that we refer to as the Leningrad Codex. Leningrad Codex, which is the oldest extant Tanakh that we have, serves as the basis for nearly all of the way that we write a Sefer Torah and all of Tanakh. However, it is not the only one. In the Leningrad Codex, which has, and important to note what a codex is, codices, or plural of codex, were composed by the Baalei HaMasorah, the Masoretes, who operated both in Tiberias and in Babylonia from the 6th to the 9th centuries, in which they would review every word in the Tanakh, how it was to be vocalized, how it was to be written, how it was to be punctuated and cantillated, and they would write a book of Tanakh, as we have a Bible, with vowel marks, with, and they were the ones who created these marks, with Tamei HaMikra, the cantillation marks that you use as punctuation, and they would make notes on the side, which are called Masoretic notes, that would indicate how many times a particularly strange spelling or an odd word would show up in Tanakh, so that you would know if it showed up more times than that, there was a mistake somewhere, because they were very concerned with getting the exact accurate text of the Tanakh. This is something that the Rambam talks about in the 8th chapter of Hilchot Sefer Torah, about the Torah that he used as a model, which came from the Ben Asher family, which was the preeminent family of the Masoretes, and that's the one he used as a model to determine how Sefer Torah should be written. If you take a look in the Leningrad Codex, which has been reproduced today by Korain, you will see that the word katonti is marked by a particular trope mark over the letter Tet, which is a little diamond which we call a revia. If, however, you look in most of our printed Chumashim, and interestingly enough, if you check the record of the Aleppo Codex, which is considered to be the most reliable of all of the manuscripts, and supposedly probably the one that the Rambam used and that he had access to, you will find that katonti is marked with a mark that goes up like an upwards comma that we call an Asla Geresh. Now, one could look at that and say, oh, what's the difference between a Revia and Asla Geresh? Either way, you're reading the word, and whether the word means I am smaller than or I'm smaller as a result, it ends up not being affected at all by the way that it's read. But that's not necessarily the case. So just as a very, very quick primer, all of Tamei HaMikra, all of the trope marks that we have, which are consistent through 21 of the 24 books of the Bible, with the exception of most of Eov, all of Mishlei, and all of Tehillim, Job, Proverbs, and Psalms. But all the other 21 books in the Bible use the exact same system of the markings, of the trope marks. And all of the trope marks are used, every single word in the Tanakh has one trope mark, and at some weird occasions has a double trope. All of those trope marks are either what we will call mafsikim, stoppers, or mishartim, servers, meaning it's a mark that tells you that this word connects to the next word, a server, or mafsikim means it is a mark that tells you that this word is the end of a phrase or a subphrase, and you should pause that way. And by the way, in many cases, reading it incorrectly, in other words, reading a pause like it is connected to the next word, will create a tremendously different meaning in the text. As a famous example that Rashi points out, if you look in Exodus 34, where the very famous passage says, "Vayavor Adonai panav vayikra," when Hashem passes in front and he says, but just before that you have, "Vayetzev Mosham vayikra v'shem Adonai." Now, the way many people read it errantly is "Vayikra v'shem Hashem," meaning he called out in God's name. Who's he? The he is Moshe. But that's not who called out and said the 13 attributes of God. God did, and therefore it should be read Vayikra b'shem. He called out by name. Who called out by name? Hashem. Hashem is the one who called out. And Rashi points out that makes a world of difference. And indeed, if somebody is reading the Torah, either on a fast day, in the afternoon, or in the morning, or when it comes to the reading of Parsha Ki Tisa, on Shabbat Chol HaMoed, and makes that error, they need to read it over because they have given false information. So it's critical to know what is a stopper and what is a server. However, not all stoppers are the same. The Rishonim referred to, the early commentators referred to different levels of stoppers, and they referred to them in somewhat of a monarchic system, the terms that they used, and the greatest stoppers that we have that would be parallel to a period in English are called Kesarim. Caesars, or czars, or emperors. And there are only two. One of them is the one that marks the end of a verse, that's a straight line down, called a siluk or sof pasuk. And the other one, which is of equal stopping power, as it were, is called an etnachta, it looks like an upside-down wishbone, and appears at the logical half of the verse. But there are three subsequent levels that go down as far as their strength of stopping and of creating a phrase. The one below that is called a melach, and there are three of those. That's a tipcha, a backwards comma, a zakef, two dots above a word, or a segol, three dots above a word, with their variations of zakef gadol and shalshalet, respectively. But there is yet another level of mafsikim, which are called mishnim. The level I just mentioned are called melachim, kings. Then there are mishnim, sort of regents, if you will. And one of the mishnim is a riviyah, which means a riviyah is a certain level of stopping. If read properly, that means that when you read a word that has a riviyah over it, you pause a little bit after that word before continuing to the next. The bottom level is called shlishim, sort of sub-regents, if you will, has much less power as a stopper. And one of the members of that list is an azla, is the gerish, the upside-down comma on top of a word, which appears here. Now, let's take a look at that information. That means that if I'm reading the verse and I read it with a riviyah, which means I'll read katonti mikol hachasadim mikol haemet, I should pause. If on the other hand I'm reading it the way most people read it, katonti mikol hachasadim mikol haemet, that means that I will be pausing less. That means that I will be pausing less at that point, and I will be connecting it more to the word. Now let's hear how the word sounds and what sense we are to make of it. On the one hand, katonti mikol hachasadim mikol haemet, when I connect the two together and I make katonti hardly paused at all, what am I saying? I have become small from. I'm making it causative. That seems to be what Rashi's saying. Katonti mikol hachasadim, I've become small as a result of that. If, on the other hand, we read it with a riviyah where there's a greater pause, and we say, katonti mikol hachasadim mikol haemet, it's more of a declaration about who Yaakov is. He says, I am smaller than that. I am smaller and not worthy of all of this kindness that you've given me. In other words, it may indeed be that Rashi and the Ramban had two different manuscripts in front of them as far as the Tameh HaMikra goes, not the text, and may have read it with a different tamim, which may have led to them interpreting the word katonti, the word mikol, as relative or causative, really based on Tameh HaMikra. It may not be the case at all. However, it's an opportunity for us to study a little bit about Tameh HaMikra and how the Torah is read, and how that may affect our understanding of the text. However, the second part, which is only barely related, takes a look at something far more substantive in the Parsha, and that is the very famous and enigmatic wrestling match that Yaakov undertakes in the middle of the night with a mysterious man as he's crossing the Yabok, the Nachal Yabok, the Yabok River, or the Yabok Ravine. It's important to note where this passage shows up within the context of the story. Go back to the beginning of the story and you can see that the beginning of the story includes is comprised of Yaakov's coming to meet Esav. And there are three components to that story. Yaakov's anticipation of meeting Esav, Yaakov's preparation by dividing his camp, and then Yaakov sending a gift. In the middle of it is the prayer. After the interaction with the man in the middle of the night, and Yaakov's successful exit from that point, we find the same thing happen again. Yaakov now gets ready to meet Esav. The next thing he does is he divides his camp, but now it's not the entire camp, but rather his own camp of family, of wives and children. And the third thing that happens is that he and Esav, as they meet, discuss the gift that he sent and urge each other to take it, you keep it, etc., back and forth, until finally Yaakov urges Esav to take it. So what we really have is ABC followed by resolution of A, resolution of B, resolution of C. In other words, Yaakov is anticipating meeting Esav and is afraid. After this vision, he meets Esav and all is good and they embrace, etc. Second thing is that Yaakov divides his camp. However, the camp that he divided was his camp of wealth. Now we find a resolution to that where he divides his camp of his family and gradates them based on, obviously, his favoritism, putting Rachel and Yosef at the back. The last thing is, of course, he sends the gift. We don't know what's going to happen with the gift. And in the end, we see that the gift is, if you will, just so much whipped cream on the very sweet dessert of the positive reunion that apparently takes place between Yaakov and Esav. Smack in the middle of this, between A, B, C, and resolution of A, B, and C, is this enigmatic meeting with a man in the middle of the night. What do we make of it? Well, besides the fact that it's buried deep, as I just pointed out, in between the anticipation and the actual fulfillment of his meeting with Esav, that surprisingly turns out well for Yaakov, besides that, all of the terms that happen here are mysterious. In the middle of the night, he's crossing, he's alone at night, a man comes out of nowhere and wrestles with him, they wrestle each other and it's a stalemate, finally, mysteriously, he wounds Yaakov in a sensitive place, and then the fellow has to leave, it says it's morning, why does he have to leave? Because it's morning. Yaakov says, I won't let you go unless you bless me. What does that mean? The fellow then announces, tells him that his name is going to change. Yaakov then says, okay, so what's your name? He won't tell him. And he disappears. And then Yaakov renames the place, as he does every time he meets a malach, an angel. He did it at Beit El, he did it at Machanaim, and now he's done it at Penuel, where he says, I've seen God face to face, and I'm saved, therefore I'm going to rename the place Penuel. Now, or name the place Penuel. Now, the enigma is piled on top of enigma, mystery on top of mystery, like an onion that you keep opening and finding more and more layers inside of, and can't really get to the bottom of. Which may be the reason that the rabbis saw this meeting as not something about Yaakov the man and some mysterious man, but rather the mysterious man being some sort of a divine emissary. He's clearly divine because of Yaakov's reaction. A divine emissary of Esav himself. And that the entire scene is foreshadowing the interaction that will take place between Yaakov and Esav further on. However, the rabbis take it much further. And they say it's not just about Yaakov and Esav, but it's about the nation of Yaakov and the nation of Esav, which, of course, famously in the world of the Midrash, for reasons that are beyond what we could talk about in this podcast, refers to Rome and later on to the Vatican, and to the world of Christendom. And what happens is that the rabbis see in many, many places that, as for instance, Midrash Rabbah, Parsha Anichet, says that when the angel, as it were, touched Yaakov, he didn't just touch him, he touched all of the tzaddikim, all of the righteous people that will come out from him in the future, but nonetheless, at the end, Yaakov comes complete, which means all of the terrible things that happened to us over the years, nonetheless, Yaakov will emerge victorious and relatively unscathed. Nachmanides, the Ramban, picks this up and makes much of the futuristic, prophetic foreshadowing that in which the person of Yaakov becomes emblematic of the nation of Yaakov, and the person of this mysterious representative of Esav, as it were, becomes emblematic of all of the Esavs throughout history, and the stalemate, and the fact that at the end Yaakov emerges victorious. This, of course, is very much the Ramban, consistent with his own approach throughout Bereshit, as seeing the actions that the Avot, that the patriarchs undertake, as being both trailblazing and emblematic of things that are going to happen to their children throughout history. Take a look, for instance, at the Ramban's comments in Genesis chapter 12, verse 6, where he talks about Avraham's journeys as being trailblazing for his children, i.e., the first city he comes to being Shechem, i.e., his descent to Egypt, etc. So this is the Ramban. However, a very different, and the Ramban points out that the Chachamim would make sure before going to Rome to negotiate with the Romans that they would always study the story of Vayishlach before going as preparation, because they saw themselves as reliving the interaction between Yaakov and Esav when they would go to Rome to negotiate for the benefit of their community. That's the Ramban. However, in a very different direction goes the Rashbam. The Rashbam, Rabbeinu Shmuel ben Meir, Rashi's famed grandson, who studied at his grandfather's knee, and is well known as a proponent of reading what he calls Hapshatot HaMidchadshim B'chol Yom, the newer understanding, as it were, of the simple reading of the text that people discover day by day. That's a phrase that he uses in his commentary a little later on in chapter 37. The Rashbam takes a very different tack. He reads this story as being a story about Jacob the man. However, he does not read the mysterious man as being some representative of Esav, but exactly as he's presented in the text, a messenger of God. Somebody who has to leave at morning, we'll see why. Somebody who has the capability of blessing Yaakov. Somebody whose name is not to be known. And somebody who knows enough about Yaakov to know that his name will ultimately be changed to Yisrael, and why. And here's the Rashbam's take. It's fascinating, and it will add a new level of fascination to it. Rashbam says, if you look at the story, he did all sorts of tactics to get ready for his meeting with Esav. He divided the camp, he prayed, he sent a gift, but the Rashbam said that's not all he did. Another thing that he did was he tried to run away. Why is he crossing the Yabok Nachal in the middle of the night? Why is he taking his family, his wives and his children, and crossing them over the Yabok in the middle of the night? Why isn't he doing such a thing during the day, and why is he even crossing the Yabok, depending where he's going to meet Esav, but it should be done during the day? Why is he all alone? So Rashbam explains that Yaakov was intending to run away. He did not want to encounter Esav. He was afraid. So he sent the whole camp ahead. He sent all of the gifts, everything else. But when it came to his family, he kept them with him, and he stayed in back of them intending to run away. What happened is, just like, and the Rashbam makes a startling parallel here, just like anybody who tries to go in a direction that HaKadosh Baruch Hu doesn't want him to go, he is stopped. By the way, he doesn't point this out explicitly, but he is stopped by a malach, and he ends up also becoming injured as a result, because HaKadosh Baruch Hu is angry with him. God is angry with him for going away from the direction that God wants him to go. Yaakov was supposed to come and meet Esav so that he could see the fulfillment, this is the Rashbam's words, of God's promise given back in Beit El 20 years earlier that God would protect him. The Malach was there to make sure that that would happen. So what did the Malach do? He wrestled with him. He didn't kill him. He didn't defeat him, because that's not the point. But he kept him in place so that Yaakov couldn't run away. Also, the Rashbam does not say this, but I believe we should add it on, he lamed him for that same reason, that he couldn't run away. The other piece is what the Rashbam says. He lamed him because he was injured for violating what Hashem said. And the parallel that he makes is an interesting parallel. He compares it to Bil'am. And he says that when Bil'am went in a direction he wasn't supposed to go, God got angry with him. And ultimately, a malach stood in the way. And then his donkey bruised his leg by rubbing it against the wall, and Bil'am, according to rabbinic tradition, became a limper. He even says that, seems to say that later on. And he became lame as a result, as a punishment of God for going away from the direction God wanted. What was it Yaakov was supposed to do? Yaakov was supposed to encounter Esav and see that God's promise of protection was going to be fulfilled. God wanted Yaakov to be there, so he sent the malach to keep him in place, to lame him, to make sure that he would encounter Esav and see God's promise fulfilled. So that's the purpose of the interaction. But there's a startling piece to this Rashbam, because the Rashbam has very much of a parallel kind of approach of seeing something that almost everyone else sees as prophetic, as deep, as mysterious, seeing it as a punishment in perhaps the most powerful and evoking passage in all of Chumash, certainly in Sefer Bereishit, and that's the story of the Akedah. If you take a look at chapter 22, verse 1 in Genesis, you see that God, after these words, God tested, or whatever the word, however we translate Nisa, raised up, tested Avraham, and that's the story of the Akedah, the binding of Isaac. Most of the commentators, of course, deal with the problem of why is God testing? What does that mean? Theologically, it's a very difficult concept. The Rashbam takes a very different tack. He says, look at the words. It says, Vahi achar hadvarim ha'ele. It happened after these words. Which words? Well, look at the previous passage. In the previous passage, Avraham made a covenant with Avimelech, the king of Plishtim, of mutual non-aggression, meaning mutual assistance, but you keep your land, I'll keep mine. The Rashbam says God was very angry. He was angry on two counts. First of all, that Avraham is promising and giving away the land that Hashem gave to him. Second of all, that Avraham is making a covenant that involves his own son that he has just received recently as this miracle child, and he's already making covenants with such a certainty that Yitzhak's going to be there and everything's going to stay the same way. According to the Rashbam, God turns to Avraham, and there's some difficulties with this. God turns to Avraham and says, you're so confident about that, take your own son up and slaughter him. And again, here, the Malach, however, here the Malach plays the opposite role. The Malach is the one who comes and stops Avraham from doing this. What is the parallel between these two cases? We have to look back at the Rashbam relative to the case of Yaakov and the midnight meeting. According to the Rashbam, Yaakov was trying to run away. But let's stop and think what that means. That means he was going to take his family, meaning his wives and children, and skedaddle in the middle of the night. What about the two camps? What about not only all the gifts he sent to Esav, but what about all the other stuff? The answer is pretty straightforward. Yaakov, according to the Rashbam, was ready to give all of that up and just run with his family, or perhaps even without his family, to save himself. The Rashbam, I believe, sees these two as somewhat parallel cases, where somebody has been given a great gift by God, and instead of embracing it and holding on to it, they are unsure, perhaps, about their own rights to have it. Yaakov points out, as we said at the beginning of the shiur, katonti mikol hachasidim mikol haemet, which according to Ramban means, I am not worthy of all this greatness. And what's the greatness? I came here with just a stick, and now I have these two camps. Perhaps what Yaakov seems to be saying, at least according to the Ramban, is, I was never worthy of this, and I don't deserve it. And now he's ready to walk away from it just to escape. And of course, that means that he's not ready to face Esav. So perhaps the Rashbam, consistently here, is reading a bit of a critique on even the Avot, when they are not ready to embrace the great chasarim and the great emet, the great goodness and kindness that God bestows upon them, and to take it, but rather are willing in one way or another, in the case of Avimelech in negotiation, in the case of Esav in appeasement, to give it away. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, no, it's yours, and you're going to stand up, and you're going to take it, and that's exactly what happens, of course, when Yaakov finally does meet Esav at the end of that mysterious night. Everybody should have a wonderful, wonderful job.